We turn in God's Word tonight to the Old Testament prophecy of Micah, and we'll be reading tonight Micah chapter 6. Micah 6, the text tonight will be verses 6 through 8, and we'll read the entire chapter of Micah 6. This is the word of God. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak king of Moab consulted, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. For the Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances, and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver. And that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil, and sweet wine, but shall not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. And thus far we read God's holy and inspired word. The text, as I said, is verses 6 through 8. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. The question of the text is this: what doth the Lord require of us? What doth the Lord require of us? We heard the answer in the text, but before getting to the answer, think about the question. What doth the Lord require? What doth the Lord require when tensions are high in the church? And what doth the Lord require when we stand boldly and courageously for the truth of His Word? What does the Lord require when we're hurt by the accusations and the wounds of others, especially some who we count as friends. What does God require of us when we're not happy with the laws and the requirements of the land in which we live? And now there's a new administration, the White House. What does the Lord require of us when we're unhappy with things that our president and vice president do, and we're unhappy with the orders of the government? What does the Lord require of us when we might not be happy as well? We might disagree with the decisions of a consistory or a classis or a synod. Your kids and young people, what does the Lord require of you? Even when your parents make a decision or make rules that you're not happy about, you don't like. Or what does the Lord require of you husbands and wives when your husband doesn't treat you well or your wife doesn't treat you so well? What does the Lord require of us? You see, there's nothing abstract about the question of the text. And we could go on and on. What does the Lord require of us in this situation or that situation? And understand the answer of the text is the same no matter what situation you find yourself in. We're to do good. And what is that good? Well, it's explained there in verse 8. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Notice here that we don't get to decide what to do in these circumstances. God doesn't come to us and say, well, what would you like to do? No, God comes to us and says, this is what I require of you. No matter what the circumstance may be, it's to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. Understand, as we look at that tonight, this is nothing new. This was not something new that came to the people of Israel. In fact, when you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 10, you find words in Deuteronomy chapter 10 that are very similar to what we consider in the text that we consider tonight in Micah chapter 6. In Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13, and now Israel, so Moses is speaking to the people of Israel before they go into the promised land of Canaan. And God says through Moses, and now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. So what does the Lord require? Fear the Lord. Walk in his commandments and his statutes. Very similar to that which we have in Micah 6, verse 8. It's really the same thing that Jesus sets before us in the summary of the law in the New Testament. What's the summary of the law? Love God, love the neighbor. And so this is brought before the people again to show them that this is what the Lord requires of them. This is the timeless calling of God to his church and to his people. Tonight, we use this passage on the occasion of preparatory for partaking of the Lord's Supper together next Sunday. We use this to examine ourselves. And as we use this word to examine ourselves, we see that the bar is set very high for us. We will see as well that we fail in doing this. But it's also going to point us to Christ because he is the one who does keep this very word. But it's by this that we examine ourselves. And now what we want to see in this coming week is the very ways in which we fall short of doing what God requires of us so that we would look to Christ. So we consider this passage under the theme, what does the Lord require? What does the Lord require? And three G's that we look at tonight. First, gratitude. We'll see that coming out of the text. You don't find the word gratitude in the text, but the idea is there. The concept is there. Secondly, goodness. He requires that we do good, and that doing good is to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. And then finally, gifted. We see and understand that the ability to do that is gifted to us in Jesus Christ. First of all, gratitude. What does the Lord require of us? Gratitude. That idea comes out of the context here where the people of God were not living in gratitude. So we need to understand something about the context in which Micah speaks these words to the people of Judah. Micah was a prophet of Jehovah God. In a time of great wickedness in Judah, the kings at that time were Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. It was an extremely wicked time in the period of Judah, although two of these three kings were godly kings. Jotham, first of all, was a God-fearing king who we are told in Scripture did what was right in God's eyes. But, he didn't remove the high places where the people of Judah worshipped their idols. So idolatry was still ongoing in Judah during the reign of Jotham. After Jotham died, his son Ahaz became king, and he was probably the most wicked king in all of Judah's history. He was not God-fearing. He did not do what was right in God's eyes. He was wicked, and that's what we read at the very end of the chapter of Micah 6. He was wicked like the wicked kings of Israel, in fact, like Ahab himself. Just to give an example of that, Ahaz visited the king of Assyria. Now, he shouldn't have been there in the first place. He was there to make an unholy, ungodly alliance with the king of Assyria for the defense of Judah, which meant that Ahaz did not put his trust in Jehovah God. But while he was there visiting the king of Assyria, he saw this magnificent altar that they had there that was used in the worship of one of the idol gods there in Assyria. And Ahaz thought, I want an altar like that back in Jerusalem. So he had priests come from Jerusalem so that they could look at that altar and then make a replica of that altar back in Jerusalem, so that there in Jerusalem, he and those who were with him in the palace and those who were in Judah could worship this idol god of Assyria. Imagine where Jehovah God was to be worshipped there in the temple, in the beauty of that temple of Solomon. He brought in this disgusting altar to the idol god of Assyria. That was Ahaz's rule in a nutshell. But after Ahaz, God raised up the great reformer king, Hezekiah. Yet, even during his rule, idolatry and corruption continued. We should understand that there were really two main sins that the people of Judah walked in this time, and that was true of the people whenever they turned away from God. The first sin of the people was idolatry, but it wasn't simply idolatry. It was this. Yes, they would practice idolatry in the hills around Jerusalem and also there even at the temple. But at the same time, they would go in and they would bring their sacrifices to Jehovah God. They would burn them as they were supposed to do on the altar. They would carry out the feasts as God called them to do already back through Moses. But at the same time, they were worshiping these idol gods. That was partly the awfulness and the ugliness of their sin, idolatry right alongside the worship of Jehovah. But what went along with that was that this was a time of injustice, of lying and violence. It was a time when those who were poor, they were oppressed. It was a time of exploiting those who were poor and needy. The idea being there wasn't love between the people there in Judah. Instead, they were taking advantage of one another. They hated one another. And they were not living out the law of God. It was in these times that Micah was called to bring the word of God. And what Micah exposes is the self-righteousness of the people of Judah at that time. That's exposed here in Micah chapter 6 when the people of Judah were brought into the courtroom of God. That ought to make us pause a minute. The courtroom of God. That's the idea of the first two verses when God says to his people through Micah, I have a controversy with you. I'm going to bring you into my courtroom. And you're going to take the stand. And you're going to answer to me for the things that you have done, for your idolatry, for your hatred and oppression of one another. You're going to answer to me for those things. And what was the contention that God had with them? Well, it wasn't just their idolatry and their hatred of one another. It was this. They had forgotten his mercy. That's what follows in verses 3 through 5. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But there it is, essentially. They had forgotten the mercy of Jehovah God. Now in verses 6 and 7, in the text that we are considering tonight, Micah is giving answer to the people, or giving answer to Jehovah on behalf of the people. And the people were not acknowledging their sin. They were not confessing what they had done. But instead, really what they were doing is saying, God, you're unjust. Because we just can't seem to get it right and do anything that's going to please you. Look at the text and what the people are saying to God. In verse 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? They say, we're bringing the best calves that we have, the prime ones, year-old calves. We're bringing them to you in sacrifice, and still you're not happy. And then they go on. Verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? So God, if you're not happy with the quality of our sacrifice, we're bringing the quantity. Tens of thousands of animals and oil in abundance as well. And isn't that enough? And then they say, still, if that's not enough, we would even bring our firstborn to you. Now that was a heathen practice. That was what people would do for their idol gods. They would dedicate or even burn their firstborn child to that idol god. And the people of Judah, taking that to themselves, are saying, we would do the same for you. And God, no matter what we do, it just seems you're not satisfied. We can't ever live up to your standard. You're unjust is essentially what they are saying. See, the sin of the people. It was the sin of self-righteousness. There's no gratitude here. It was, God, look what we've done for you, and you're just not happy with what we do. They're coming before God in pride and not at all in sorrow for their sin. They're living in the self-delusion of self-righteousness. They're thinking they could work their way out of any trouble with Jehovah God. But as we look at that tonight, we should see and understand the danger for us as well. There's this danger of delusion, the delusion of self-righteousness, the danger that we forget God and his mercies. Isn't it striking that the Word of God comes to us over and over again and says, remember, 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 because we forget, we forget, we forget the mercies of God. Even while we go to worship and we're doing the things that God requires of us, we forget what God has done for us. And the Word of God comes to us then and says, remember, it's not about what we do for God. Remember what God has done. And we must not be like the people of Judah who took their sin lightly, who thought that they could balance out their sin with the good things that they were doing over here. That's the danger for us too, the delusion of self-righteousness which puffs us up in pride. Hey, look what we've done for God. Look at us compared to everyone else. Now that stands in contrast to what we're going to look at in the second point, walking humbly with our God. No pride. There must be no pride. But that's the danger for us. What then does the Lord require? Does he just require sacrifices? Does he just require worship? Does he just require that we go through the motions? No, the answer of the Word of God here is he requires gratitude. Gratitude for his goodness to us in Jesus Christ. As part of what we need to remember this week as we examine ourselves, the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. Not looking at things in our lives like a checklist, checking things off. No, seeing the goodness of God to us. That's what comes out here in the context where the Lord is reminding his people what he had done for them. Verses 3 and 4, O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. Remember, the people are in his courtroom, and now we're in his courtroom. And he says, show me what I've done wrong. Where have I wearied thee? And we know the answer. God has not wearied us in any way unless you count unchanging love and mercy as wearisome. There's nothing wearisome about the mercy and the goodness of God. And then God goes on to remind them what he has done for them in verses 4 and 5. I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. He reminds them of his righteousness. Very similar to the introduction to the law. Remember what I've done. I've delivered you out of bondage. I've delivered you and brought you into the promised land and preserved and protected you. And that's the word of God to us tonight too. Remember what the Lord has done. Remember his goodness. And that goodness is a covenant goodness. It's the goodness of God establishing his covenant with us, maintaining that covenant, preserving that covenant, perfecting that covenant. The Lord has done everything to bring us into this relationship of love and fellowship with himself. He's reconciled us to himself in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the New Testament way of stating that covenant mercy of God. Reconciliation. He's redeemed us through Jesus Christ, and thus we are reconciled to him. All the sacrifices and the feasts of the Old Testament were meant to point the Israel to that faithful work of God. And that's why God gives us the sacraments today. Baptism and our Lord's Supper next week for you to remind you of what he has done for you in Jesus Christ. And so that's what God says to us. Remember my goodness and be motivated by gratitude. God has been so good to us, and we're undeserving of that goodness. There's so many ways in which we can see that. We see that in Christ himself. We see that in the forgiveness of sins we have in him. We see that in being part of a church and what God has given to us here in the church and how he's done that in the past. And we have the confidence that he will do that in the future as well. And we must remember to give thanks to God for his goodness. It's one of the things that I have to remind myself of, even in the midst of what's going on in our churches right now, with this cloud that's kind of hanging over us, and we're wondering how this is all going to play out. And we wonder where people are at and everything else. We must not forget to be thankful to God for what he has done, because what does the Lord require of us? It's not just checklists. Gratitude. Let's be a thankful people. And even in this week of self-examination, that's the question for us. Are we a thankful people? What does the Lord require of us? Gratitude, first of all. Secondly, what does the Lord require of us? Goodness. That we do good. That's what we read in verse 8 of Micah 6. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And then the rest of that verse is an explanation of what that goodness is that God requires of us. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? We're going to be looking at these three things. They will be the three subpoints of this second point of the sermon. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with thy God. A few things to understand and know about these three things before we get into each of them. Notice, first of all, that this is for each of us individually. It's striking here that it's not talking communally, but the text says, oh man, this is something for each of us to look at in ourselves, examine in ourselves, and understand that this is what the Lord requires of us as individuals, wherever He has put us, and whatever it is that we face in our lives. The second thing to remember as we look at them is, although we're going to be looking at each of them separately, all three belong together. There's the danger that sometimes we think, well, now's the time to do justly. No, at other times we put away justice. Now it's time to be merciful. And maybe it's not time to be merciful now, but it's time to do justice. No, all three belong together. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with our God. And part of the evidence of that, as we look at them, is that we see them in God Himself and in our Savior Jesus Christ. That all three come together in God and in Christ. But now, remembering that, for us as individuals, all three belong together, we notice first of all what the Lord requires of us in this goodness. Do justly. What does that mean? Well, it means justice. Do justice. Now, that word justice might be a word that perks up our ears, because we live in a world right now that is speaking an awful lot about justice. You and I need to understand that social justice is not the same as God's justice. This whole concept of social justice is a worldly concept, but it has made inroads into the church, and there's a danger that it makes inroads into our church and churches as well. Understand, social justice is much different from this justice we have before us in the text. Social justice is something that arises out of the world. It's really a bringing together, a conglomeration of some of the worst, if you could put it that way, worldly philosophies of our day. Marxism is part of it. The selfishness of our age is part of it. The whole entitlement thinking of this age right now is part of it, arising out of some of these different philosophies. And one of the chief philosophies that is behind social justice of our day is something that is called critical theory. If you're not sure what that is, do a little reading on that. It's good for us to understand some of the philosophies of this world that we're battling against. We need to be aware of them. So critical theory, and that has made great inroads into the church. But this whole concept and idea of social justice is focused on the individual. And the idea is that when I've been treated unjustly, then I may respond in a certain way. I'm entitled to reparations or to some kind of payment or to some kind of justice. And if I don't get that, I may carry out the justice myself. So that's what would be behind many of the protests and the riots of our day. They have the right to respond that way because injustice has been done to them. And so they can carry out injustice themselves. That's part of the absurdity of the social justice movement of our day. And what happens then is every man does what's right in his own eyes. Every man, in the end, determines for himself what justice is. What does it mean to do justly? It doesn't mean that. But justice is this. It's the rightness, it's rightness that is rooted in God's character. So justice, or to do justly, is rightness that is rooted in God's character. To understand justice, you have to understand something about God Himself, because He is the one who's just. That's language we're familiar with and should be, because it's part of the Heidelberg Catechism, the beginning Lord's Days. When we look at sin in that first section of the Heidelberg Catechism, and then we're reminded that our God is a just God. And what does it mean that He's a just God? He's a God who must punish sin, because sin is against His holy character. We read that God is just in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, the verse we read at the beginning of our worship. He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. What this means is that God is the one who determines what is just and what is right. So I don't determine it. You don't determine it. God's the one who determines what is just and right. Well, what is just and right? Justice, essentially, is what God says in His Word. And more specifically, you want to know what to do justly is? It's to follow what God says in His law. His righteous, His right law. That is to do justly. The opposite of that is disobedience to the law. That's what was happening in Micah's day. If you go back to Micah chapter 3, Micah 3, the first three verses there. And I said, "Here I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment, who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot and as flesh within the cauldron." The language there is grotesque. And I don't believe it means that that's what they were actually doing to one another. They weren't actually taking knives and skinning people. They weren't actually taking clubs and beating their arms and their legs till they were broken in multiple places. But it's figurative language for the hatred that was found among the people. And does it describe us at all? Flaying one another. Filleting one another, skinning one another with our words and with our looks and with our actions. This is going on in Judah of that day. Chapter 6 speaks of that as well, verses 10 through 12. "Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights?" So they were using the balances and the weights to steal from one another. "For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth." In that day there was killing, abuse, stealing, lying, coveting, and all of those ways, not loving the neighbor. That's the opposite of justice. Justice is loving God and loving the neighbor in the way that God says in His Word and in His law. That's justice. Now we can understand that, but the difficulty of justice for us comes in the context of sin. And what I mean specifically is when we are sinned against. Justice is a fine thing, and we can nod our heads in agreement to justice until injustice is done to us. And then what? Well, we know how that goes. We know how it goes with little kids. When injustice has been committed against them, then justice is out the window. It's every man for himself. And if something has been done to me, I'm going to do it back. And we can be that way as adults in many ways as well. We have to see and understand that when we look at justice, see God on his throne, and God is just. There are authorities in the land, and we use those authorities when we need to. So we should see and understand that a biblical concept of justice does not mean don't use the authorities. We take care of everything ourselves. No, it doesn't mean that. We use those authorities when that is needed for protection and for punishment, when the law of the land is disobeyed. But at the same time, we have to understand how it is that we might behave, because we easily want to be the judge and the juror and the one then who carries out that punishment ourselves. And that's the struggle when we're hurt by others. And sometimes deeply. And that doesn't mean we're cold towards it or that God is cold towards it. But he says, even when injustice has been committed against us, this is the way we respond. What does God require? Do justly. Live by the law. Remember Jesus' words, love even and especially your enemy. See it in Jesus Christ himself when he was hanging on the cross, and one of his first cross words was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was praying that about some who wanted him there on the cross, who nailed him there to the cross, not for everybody there, but his people there who were acting unjustly. And he prays that for them. He was being just and merciful at that time. That's what God requires of us. And his unchanging standard of justice, do justly in all circumstances at all times. Secondly, God requires not only that we do justly, but also that we love mercy. Mercy, again, points us to God, just like justice does, we began with him. So also when it comes to mercy, we begin with God, because God is merciful to his people. Micah 7, verse 18 tells us that God delights in mercy. Hosea 6, verse 4 tells us that the Lord's mercy is like morning dew. Think about that in the springtime or the summer. You come outside and you see the dew on the grass and you can smell it and you can see it and it's refreshing. That's God's mercy, refreshing like morning dew. Psalm 103 emphasizes the mercy of God. How great is that mercy? It's really limitless. As far as east is from west, you look up into the heavens and the height of heavens, that's how great God's mercy is. This mercy is the pity and the compassion that he has upon his people in the misery of their sin. Now we should understand what that means. It's so beautiful. We can show mercy to people who have had bad things happen to them through no fault of their own. Think of someone whose house burns down. And our hearts go out to them. And we'll go through our clothes and bring them clothes. We'll give them gift cards to Meijer, whatever other grocery store there is around, so they can go immediately and buy the things that they need. We'll put them up in our homes. And it's mercy, and rightly so. But mercy is more than that. Think of the guy who's addicted to drugs, who's addicted to alcohol, and his life's a mess. He lost his job, he lost his family, maybe becomes one of the homeless men living in the streets of Chicago. He gets a warm meal every once in a while when he can find a shelter where he can take some shelter. And we say, that man, he gets what he deserves. But mercy is to show compassion to someone like that. Why? Because that's what God does with us. We're those who are miserable in our sin. We plunged ourselves into it. We don't deserve mercy, and yet God shows mercy to us. That's mercy. The undeserved favor. I know that's grace, but grace and mercy very close. It's the pity and compassion of God upon those who don't deserve it because of their sin. And that's not only his attitude, but his desire to do what is good. And then he's active in that mercy, delivering us from the misery of our sin. That's mercy. And that's the mercy God requires of us. The attitude, the attitude of pity and compassion upon others, the desire to do them good and then action that follows as well to alleviate the suffering that they have in their lives. The exact opposite of what the people of Judah were doing when they were destroying each other and cutting each other up. No, God says, love mercy. And that's what we're called to do, not just do mercy because we have to, but to love it. We may not be indifferent towards mercy. That means that we love to show mercy. And again, remember, when we look at this mercy, it's not in contrast to justice. The two go together. It's not that, well, sometimes we need justice and we have to speak firmly, but other times we need to show mercy. No, the idea is when we do justly, maybe even speaking boldly and courageously or speaking firmly about something, even us as parents in the instruction of our children, but doing that at the same time in mercy. The two belong together. If you go to the New Testament, Colossians chapter 3, beautiful passage, Colossians 3, the put off, put on passage, as those who are risen with Christ. And then verse 12, put on. Okay, we're put off. Verse 8 says, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, injustice is the idea. Now put on, verse 12 says, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, love, which is the bond of perfectness. The idea is this, because we know the love and the mercy of God, we put on this love and mercy in the way we deal with one another. We know the mercy of God, and when we know the mercy of God, we love to put this mercy on as well and reflect the mercy of God in our lives. So what does God require of us? Do justly, love mercy, and then finally walk humbly with our God. This is so beautiful. Walk humbly with our God. Walking with God. We think of Enoch. We think of Noah, those men who walked with God. God spoke to them. They spoke to God. They walked with God because God walked with them. We walk with God as the people of God. That's part of what we have within the covenant. We walk with God because God walks with us. How does God walk with us? He lives in us by His Spirit. He's always with us. He's a God who speaks to us then, not whispering in our ear by that Spirit, but by His Word, by the Word that we read, by the Word that is preached, as it expounds this Word, and the Holy Spirit works so that we hear the voice of God. God walks with us, and He talks with us, and He does that every day. Walking with God, then, for us is living in the awareness of His love and of His mercy in Jesus Christ. Every day, living in the awareness of that, knowing Him, loving Him, wanting to obey Him, and delighting in Him as well. We're those who live for His glory. Walk with God. That's what we do as His people. That's what God requires of us, because He walks with us. This is our part in the covenant, another way of saying that, walking with God. But now there's this word added, humbly. You might say, is there any other way to walk with God? If you're walking with God, you're going to do so in humility. Well, yeah, but remember the people of Judah, self-righteousness, pride. That's what self-righteousness always leads to, pride. Of course God walks with me. Why wouldn't He walk with me? That's the pride of self-righteousness. The humility of knowing God's mercy is, why would God walk with me? That's what we need to see and understand as well. That's where true humility begins. It begins in seeing ourselves in the courtroom of God and seeing ourselves as we really are. There's so much injustice in our lives. There's so much lack of mercy. There's so much selfishness, and there's so much pride as well. And yet this God still walks with me, and He walks with us. Pride is the great struggle of our hearts as we live our lives. And it's something especially that we should be looking at as we feel the heavy hand upon us as the people of God, not only here, but in our denomination with all the things that are going on right now and however it affects you. One of the things we need to be looking at is our pride. And seeing and understanding that this is what God requires of us right now. This is what God requires, even when we feel hurt, when we feel accused, when we feel injustice. God requires of us, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with Him. He doesn't say, well, now it's all right if there's some backbiting and some slander and a little schism, even though all this goes against the Word of God, but now it's a really hard time for you, it's okay. Now God continues to come to us and says, this is what I require, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with me. That's how we respond to these things. That's how we are to live right now in gratitude. But to do this, we need it to be gifted. We need it to be worked in us. The bar is set high, isn't it? Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with our God. When we look at this bar, we see a people who have fallen short. You say, yeah, people of Judah, look at them. Look at them. Look at all the injustice. Look at the idolatry. Look at the pride. Look at the self-righteousness. Yep, the people of Judah. But then we see ourselves as well. Word of God is where it comes to us and says, you are the man. You are the woman. We see in us so much sin. But in that context, we're pointed here to Jesus Christ. He's the only one who walks in this way perfectly through His entire life. Think of that. He was just. He loved mercy. He walked humbly with God. He was right in what He did. Think of when injustice was committed against Him. What did He do? He was quiet. Hardly said a thing. That's how we're to respond even when we're hurt by others. He walked humbly with His Father, even all the way to the cross, and there He paid for our sins. And there we see His mercy as well. He loved the mercy of God, and He showed that mercy through His ministry, and then there at the cross as well. So tonight we see, even as we look at this word, we see our great need for Jesus Christ and the One who took our place. You see, we live in a world today that's crying out, injustice, injustice, injustice. And maybe we're tempted to do the same. Injustice has been committed against me. But this is how we put it all into perspective. The greatest injustice has been committed by me and by you in our sin against this God. You want to see injustice? Just look at your own sin. And then we see our need for Christ. His cross, the payment that He made, and the power of that cross in our lives. So what does the Lord require of us? Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with our God. Do that in gratitude for what He has done for us. And then we look to the cross and find the strength and the power in Christ and His Spirit to walk in this way in gratitude. Now, may we examine ourselves in this week. Look at ourselves. Where have I disobeyed what God has required? Where have I done that in my own personal ways? May God show that to us and lead us to Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for this word. We thank Thee, O God, that Thou art a God of mercy and justice that meet in Jesus Christ, that Thou art a God who walks with us. And because of that, we walk humbly with Thee. So grant us Thy blessing as we examine ourselves. May we not be afraid to see our sin, because we know Thy great mercy in Jesus Christ. May we confess it and also turn from it and see our great need for Christ. Bless our fellowship in this night and return us to our homes safely. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.